Good morning. Welcome back to our study on Luther's lectures on Genesis. We'll be in chapter 2 of Genesis today when we begin. As is our way, we'll cover the text first that Luther's going to cover in his commentary. Then we'll be looking at pages 80 through 90 and some of the themes therein. Of course, as always, feel free to raise your hand, interject comments. If I'm skipping over something you found interesting or helpful or puzzling, let us know. Always good to have an interactive class time together. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2, verses 3 through 8 are the foundation of Luther's lectures in this section on pages 80 through 90. Let's just pick up at chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, good. That's a great setup then for tying into page 80 and Luther's lecture where we left off. Luther, along with many of the church fathers, saw in God's original creation that the physical creation, the physical earth, you can even kind of tell this in the language, after every day it is good. But good can be quite distinct from perfect. Good can be a good beginning, but not the end goal. If I go out into my garden and plant some roses and everything looks okay, I say this is good. But it's not yet reached the telos, the end, maturation, perfection, until those roses are blooming and look wonderful. That, after all, is the whole point. That's what you want. So you can make a distinction between what is good and what is perfect. Luther and many of the church fathers viewed creation in just this way, that what God made in Genesis and at the beginning was all good, but it was not yet the fullness, the telos, the maturation, the blooming roses that God had in mind when he planted the seeds. Make sense? So what did that look like? Luther, and again many church fathers with him, saw a transition from earthly life into a spiritual or heavenly life. This would be a kind of blessed progression. It's sometimes formulated in different ways. It's sometimes seen as if individuals might do this progressively, the older first, or some such thing. It's also at times treated more holistically, like once all the people whom God had in his mind at the dawn of time came into being, and all had reached a state of maturity, then all of humanity would be graduated into the heavenly mode of existence or the heavenly mode of being. Now, why they thought this way is there's no like chapter and verse proof text. It's rather when you look at the whole of the teaching of the scriptures and what the telos of man is today, it's to live a heavenly and spiritual life with God in the unity of the heavens and the earth, angels and man, all one family, man united specially and uniquely with Christ. That's the goal, that's the end, that's what we're all going to receive. So you have to kind of reason backward. Was that not God's plan originally? But it became God's plan when we fell into sin? That doesn't make any sense. But what makes sense is that that would be God's plan from the very start. We were put on this trajectory. We were planted in Eden. We were planted in earth, meant to grow up into heavenly and spiritual roses in the fullness of time. Now, when sin entered the world, that whole plan was destroyed. The roses were uprooted. The garden was poisoned, salted over. That's what it looked like. So that's how it would have sat had Christ not come and saved us and given us and put us back onto that original trajectory, that original plan of God to once more be heavenly men after the image of the heavenly man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even in this vision of the world without the fall, Luther and many others hold that there would have been an incarnation, that Christ would have, that the Son of God would have joined us in our human flesh, just that that would have been the telos and the peak and the epitome, the true marriage of God and man. That had to be done, in a sense, prematurely and under very different conditions, so that united with us, married to us in our flesh, he would be able to redeem us. He would be able to bear our sin and put it away forever. He would, in that language of Paul in Ephesians 5, smooth out every wrinkle, blot out every stain, and present us to himself as a truly holy and pure bride, cleansed by his own blood, and by his blood alone. Okay, so that'll help you understand the frame. Now, one of the comments I made last week, and I still hold to this as true, but I do want to give a little more explanation, is that that transition from earthly life to heavenly life that God intended was to be a blessed transition. On account of man's fall into sin, that is exactly, that transition from earthly life to heavenly life is exactly the point at which death is afflicted. Death, at least in its simple form, the way we commonly speak of it, so that instead of transitioning from earthly life into a blessed heavenly spiritual life, we instead experience the separation of our body from our souls. We're rent asunder as beings. And then, of course, the body goes into the earth and decays, and the soul goes into the realm of the dead. So you can see this in countless places, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures. The Hebrew word is Sheol. Mm-hmm. And in Greek, Sheol is translated to Hades, and in Latin, Inferus. So this is the realm of the dead. And it is just their worldview. It's a little alien to us as New Testament Christians, as post-Enlightenment people. But to die is to enter that realm. Now, in some cases, that's conceived more poetically. And in other cases, it's perceived more literally. As I've studied theology and studied God's word for what time has been given me, I tend to take it more literally. Now, here's my first major caveat. I should say, it's like if a genie gives you a wish, your first wish should be, I wish for infinite wishes. So my first caveat is going to be that I grant myself many more caveats. But my first caveat, properly speaking, is that when we enter in upon many of these kinds of questions, we're entering into questions that are theologically open. That is to say, there's not been a dogma or a doctrine defined. We haven't come together as a church body and said this is exactly the truth and anyone who derivates from it is outside of our fellowship, outside of our communion. No such thing has happened. So we need to recognize this, that in many instances where we talk about theology and where we're comparing the biblical data and the teachings of church fathers up to the present, we're entering upon open questions where Christians should feel free to disagree with one another and not condemn one another. Okay? So that's a very important key. And in fact, it's inherent in the wisdom of our own church fathers in the Lutheran tradition, in the Formula of Concord, when they deal with the descent of Christ into Inferos, or Hades or Sheol, they actually bind us only to the most narrow principles. Yes, Christ did descend. No, he did not suffer there. It is part of his victorious triumph over sin, death, and the devil. That's it. That's what you need to believe. No less than that. But they also leave wide open room for all kinds of other opinions to be held. Make sense? Because it's a theologically open question. So when it comes to what we know and what we experience after Christ's triumph on the cross, it's very clear. What happens to you when you die? Indisputably, at the end of the day, your body goes into the earth. If you believe in Christ, your soul is taken up to him in heaven. If you have rejected Christ, your soul is taken away from him into hell. We know this. This is basically 101 type stuff, okay? Now, prior to Christ, that's the question. Prior to Christ. Prior to Christ's descent into Sheol, Hades, Inferos, what was the reality? If you look at the Old Testament texts, you'll see many texts that speak of the saints of God going into Sheol. In Sheol, who will give you praise? From the psalmist. Or when Samuel appears, he comes up out of Sheol. Okay? So texts like these, and not without their own challenges, but not without their own difficulties, seem to indicate that immediately upon death, certainly in the Old Testament, one went into the realm of the dead. Let me give you a framework with which you can grasp that. Remember Lazarus and the rich man. Okay? They're all dead. If you picture them as being in Sheol, then there is a place in Sheol that is suffering, where the rich man is, and there is a place in Sheol that is Abraham's bosom, a place of feasting and rest and a kind of paradise in a Sheol sense, okay? Because you're not yet risen in your body, right? So when you look at all of these things, the data points really fit and line up in a way that I'm fairly well convinced of. I'm not completely convinced of it. I don't need to be. That's the beauty. There's no dogma or doctrine. It's how do you perceive the biblical data? And by the way, the view that I'm presenting to you is, I mean, this isn't any determiner of truth in and of itself, but it should allay your suspicions that I concocted this myself one night after a whiskey or two too many. Billions of Christians have held and hold to the essential worldview and framework that I'm presenting to you today. That's not an exaggeration. Billions of Christians and the vast majority of the church fathers all held to this in one form or another. So when Christ descends into Sheol, which is the first, you remember that line from the Creed? He descended into hell. The first and original meaning of that was simply Christ died and was buried. He descended into Infernus, Hades, Sheol. He descended into the realm of the dead. That's the original meaning of it. And what you can see there then is what so much of Christian art depicts is that the souls of the faithful who were gathered at Abraham's bosom would have at that time gone into paradise with him as he comes up out of Sheol. And so you have the harrowing of hell, and you'll see these pictures of Christ pulling people up out of hell and into heaven. At this time, too, Matthew's gospel is the only one to recount it, but you have a miniature resurrection of the dead occur, as if Sheol has so been shaken that even the bodies are released. It's lost its grip. Death, Sheol, has lost its grip. It's already been conquered. And Luther even makes an offhanded comment when he preaches on the descent into hell, that even if a Christian found himself in hell, he would find it to be emptied, and he would find the gates to be shattered and wide open, and he would find that his Lord has been there, and his Lord has led the way out. So what's he getting at with that, or what do other church... So think of it just really simplistically. To die is to go to Sheol, is to go into the shadow realm, the realm of the dead. That's what happens to your soul. Your body is planted someplace on earth. Your soul goes into a shadow realm, the realm of the dead. But what you would find there as a believer in Christ is that Christ has conquered that, and you'd find the way from that shadow realm directly into heaven. Some depictions show angels guiding you through that, or angels coming into the shadow realm and leading you forth into heaven, into paradise. As Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord, right? And to die, to live is Christ, to die is great gain, because it's to be with Christ in heavenly blessings and purity. Okay, so then that's the extent to which I would feel comfortable fleshing out this cosmology, this worldview. Now, if you don't want to go as far as I want to go, you're not fully convinced of it, that's all fine. What do you do with Sheol? Sheol would universally be held to be the realm of the dead, whether saints or unbelievers. You go into Sheol, you go into the realm of the dead. And then you are rescued from that realm of the dead by Christ and brought into heaven. So Sheol as the realm of the dead, universally stated. So where does this Sheol come to be? It comes to be because it is synonymous with death itself. The imposition of death is that your soul is not with the Lord, not even in the sort of blessed state of earth. Your body is likewise under the curse of death and under the curse of decay. So when Christ, as the scriptures say, the psalm says, and of course the author of Hebrews picks up on, that God will not let his Holy One see corruption, that neither Christ's body nor his soul experience any corrupting influences, he descends into the realm of the dead, not to suffer, but to triumph, so that neither his body nor his soul are subject to death, decay, the shadow realm, but rather he goes in there as a triumphant conqueror. Okay? So that then becomes part of the enemy, is Sheol swallows us up. So the jaws of Sheol have to be broken and we have to be led out of Sheol. Even if you think that that's just completely poetic, because that's how modern Protestantism takes these verses in the Old Testament and these ways of speaking in the Psalms. It's just entirely poetic. Okay, you're free to hold that. And if that's more comfortable for you, great. At the end of the day, we all land in the same place. That's where it doesn't really matter. These are open questions of theology. I'm just describing to you a kind of narrative that I think best fits the biblical data. But wherever you land on these particular questions, we're all going to end with the same result, that the dead are saved in Christ, our souls are gathered to him in paradise, we await the resurrection of our bodies. On the last day when he returns, he will call forth our bodies from the earth. We will rise in bodies glorified, and we will inherit a physical new heavens and new earth. Make sense? Okay. So this transition of death, then, is the opposite of the transition from what is good into what is perfect. Now we go from what is good but has been corrupted into sort of that finality, which is Sheol, however you want to conceive of that. And if we were not rescued, that's where we would be. Okay. So hopefully that helps you get a sense of cosmology for what I was speaking of last week. There was a question that popped up on YouTube that I became aware of. Someone brought it to my attention, and so I thought I'd flesh that out a little bit more for you today, give you a little bit more of a sense of what pre-Enlightenment church fathers of just about every vein thought and wrote about, and the cosmology that's present in their minds, the one I've articulated to you just now. So I'm happy to pause there, see if you have any questions or any reflections, any thoughts on that that you'd like to share. I'm aware of a number of difficulties with this frame, so if you want to bring those up, don't feel like, well, I don't want to do this gotcha to Pastor Rohde. It's like, I'm probably aware of it, and I'm probably willing to concede. Yeah, that's a challenge. That's a difficulty.
So are we to think that the lake of fire referenced in Revelation is separate and distinct then from Sheol? And,
Absolutely.
But in the parable of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, there was a suffering or there was a torment. Mm-hmm.
So this is non-controversial as far as I know, and no one really disagrees with this, that the intermediate state of the soul when you die, whether you land in heaven with the Lord or in hell, the hell of punishment apart from the Lord, okay? What's going to happen on the last day is the emptying out of hell and heaven. And we're all brought together for the great judgment. And it's not until that point in time in which the devil and his rebel angels and rebel humanity are thrown into what Revelation calls the lake of fire, which is the hell of hells, the hell proper, the final and eternal punishment. So even if we were to say, you know, I don't want to pick on anyone in particular, some notorious unbeliever and despiser of Christ who is undoubtedly in hell, we would still say they must come out, they must be raised in their body, because the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are objective realities that affect all of humanity, so that even the wicked are raised in their bodies, and then they're cast body and soul. Remember, our Lord says, do not fear him who can destroy the body only, but him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So in body and soul, then, they are thrown into the hell of hells or the final hell or the lake of fire, that final state. So right now, in the intermediate state, they're only experiencing torment in their soul, but then what is to come is torment in the body. The reciprocal or mirror image is true also, that those who are in paradise with the Lord, heaven I mean, are experiencing his blessing and his bliss, but only in their souls, not yet in their bodies glorified. So there's a kind of symmetry there that makes sense back and forth. In this sense, so consider too, it's not just a new earth that's coming, but also a new heavens. So even when you die and you go to heaven, you're not experiencing the heavens of heavens, the final heaven, the telos of heaven. That heaven itself that you experience as a disembodied soul itself has to be destroyed and made new. That's the plain and, again, I think non-controversial or uncontroversial teaching of Scripture. I think basically everybody holds to that.
I was just going to say it brings great comfort remembering the words of Christ on the cross to the thief. Today you will be with me in paradise.
Yes, right.
The me part is really good.
Today, the with me is all that matters. Because, I mean, yeah, the reality of the situation is even if you went to the lake of fire, I mean, nobody's going to want to take a field trip there. But if you went to the lake of fire in the place of ultimate and absolute torment, but the Lord was with you, it would cease to be that. Because where Jesus is, there is life, there is salvation, there is hope, there is blessedness. It's the great comfort we have even through the trials, the fiery trials and afflictions, the literal crosses that we must take up in order to follow Christ. The sufferings we experience here are bearable because we know that Christ is with us. And in fact, so united as, I mean, maybe scandalous to your ears to hear St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 speak of this, but we are so united. This is the unia mystica, the mystical union we have with Christ, that his sufferings are our sufferings and our sufferings are his sufferings. There is no distinction in Christ's mind. He is as the body we are, or he is as the head, we are the members. We're all one unity. You know, if your pinky hurts, you don't go, thank goodness, it's just my pinky. I don't feel it anywhere else or in my head. No, the whole body suffers when one member suffers. So also, I mean, consider even something like Matthew 25 in this vein. Whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did unto me. We are, Christ sees himself, and in truth, we are so united with him that what happens to us happens to him, good or bad. So you say, oh, if Christ were here, how I would honor him, how I would bless him, how I would clean his feet with my tears, how I would clothe him and care for him and give him. Well, Matthew 25 is, he is here. He's all around you. He's in every single brother and sister in Christ because we are all members of his body. We are all one. So if you would care for Christ, care for your brother in Christ, and even unto the least, the most unworthy, the most despicable, but still a Christian, even that is done unto our Lord. So a really beautiful way of fleshing out and understanding that too, in light of Matthew 25 and this reality that if we are with Christ, he himself is our paradise. And then it doesn't really even matter geographically, so to speak, where you are. If you have Christ, you're in heaven in at least one sense and the most important sense. Yes, sir.
Oh, I was thinking of this open question of the realm of the dead. You mentioned Abraham's bosom being like a good part of Sheol and the rich man suffering a bad part of it. It brings to mind Dante's description of detailed description of Inferno and all the different levels of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder, does that seem plausible to entertain that within this open question? And also, mm-hmm. specifically, did Luther ever comment on Dante?
I'm not aware of any direct, at least not off the top of my head, any direct treatment that Luther has of Dante. I think that there's always speculation whenever you consider like the way Dante views the levels of hell. I mean, it's geographical in nature, right? Or at least pseudo-geographical. I mean, you go down levels depending upon how wicked you were, and there's different torments depending upon. I don't think anyone wants to really, I'm not even sure Dante himself would want to say this is dogmatic. This is objective and how it really is. The point really, rather, and if you read Dante, you should read Dante. You should read Dante, especially around Lent, because the truth that permeates his entire narrative is that there is real consequence for real sin, temporal and eternal. And there's real justice. I mean, so often how we get in our minds, especially as Protestants maybe, but maybe all of us here in this latter time, so we get this idea of like, oh, I'm a sinner. We'll even kind of hide behind things like, oh, I'm the worst sinner. Which is pious and properly understood is like, okay, fine, that's great. That's a proper meditation. But how we can, I mean, the sinful nature is so devious. We can hide behind these things to get away from the fact that, no, I committed this sin X number of times and am deserving of exactly X number of punishments. And if we had that view, which is in fact the proper and accurate view, then you see like why it matters that you sin even as a Christian. Otherwise you just go, well, I'm a sinner, but Christ died for sinners, so it doesn't matter. And so then you say to yourself in battle with your flesh, you go, well, what's one more sin? Christ died for all of them. But if you really realize that that one sin creates temporal and eternal consequence, and if you don't experience that, that's solely by the grace of God, it makes you think more accurately, and it makes you think twice, and it makes you be a lot less flippant about what sin is, which is exactly how the Bible thinks about sin and teaches us to think about sin. So to maybe make one more statement on your fine question,
we always have taught as Christians that there are various varying degrees of suffering in hell and varying degrees of blessing in heaven. That's universally taught in the scriptures and throughout the church. It's why what you do in this life, even as a Christian, matters and is imbued with a kind of eternal import. The opposite of that is what thing that we've really atrophied in the West, which is just like, well, it'll be perfectly heaven for me, so I'm not going to, why do any good? And Christ died for all my sins, so why necessarily fight against my sins? It's all one lump, it's all one whole, it's all the same for everybody, so that's just not true. And it's not a true and accurate picture of what the Bible or the church has taught. Okay, so getting into those particulars, remember even Jesus teaches this. He says, even when you give a cup of cold water in my name to a little child, you will by no means lose your reward. Now, Christ isn't teaching, kind of contrary to, again, our modern piety, which just tends to twist everything, that there's something really special about giving cups of cold water to little children, so you better do this. Christ's statement is almost the exact opposite, that even the smallest possible kindness to the smallest and lowest possible creature in my kingdom does not escape my eye, and you will not lose your reward. Now, if that's true, then it's true all the way up. So all the more should you be inspired to do the big things, trusting that God is actually paying attention, actually cares, and promises to reward you. So the Book of Concord, stunningly to most Lutherans, I'm convinced we don't read this, especially pastors and theologians, but the Book of Concord itself teaches that there is a merit of good works, not a merit unto salvation, but a merit unto heavenly reward. It is plain as day. It is spelled out in exactly that language. I'll go get my Book of Concord after the class if you want to read it. But these good works actually merit eternal rewards and merit heavenly blessing. And that on the basis of Christ's own words, Christ's own teaching. So all of this should inspire us to be much more careful about the sins we commit and much more zealous about the good works we do, because either way, you will not lose your reward. And of course, then that's all entirely apart from the question of whether or not we're justified by grace through faith apart from works, which of course we are. We're talking in a completely different paradigm and mode and category here. Justification is apart from works. That doesn't mean that everything is apart from works. So seeing things through that frame will also help clarify a number of scriptures that talk explicitly about reward. And you're like, yeah, well, how does that work? And now you know. All right, any other thoughts? Here's one up front.
A simple question. How does one spell the word pharaohs?
In pharaohs?
Is that what it is?
Yeah. If memory serves, it's I-N, and this is the Latin, I-N-F-E-R-O-S.
Repeat, please.
I-N-F-E-R-O-S, in pharos, and it means like underneath or below. So different from enfernos, which, yeah, enfernos.
How does that doctrine of rewards in heaven then... if we juxtapose that with Saddleback Pastor's book, mm-hmm. Purpose-Driven Life, which that's a lot of it.
Yeah.
How are we differentiating that?
That's a great question. That's a wonderful question. So I was made to read A Purpose-Driven Life in seminary. That was a long time ago now, longer than I'd like to admit. So if I'm hazy or fuzzy on the details, please forgive me. But I do remember Rick Warren in that book, and I think outside of that book in a sermon or interview, expressing this general sentiment. It's like, I want to be busy doing good stuff right now so that God will give me good stuff to do later. And he's like, I think he even uses the language of like, I want a managerial position in heaven. And, you know, I kind of want to be an executive in heaven and this kind of thing. It's hard to distinguish that from just a kind of self-serving, self-promoting, egotistical ambition. I'm doing good stuff right now so that I can be in charge of you later. I'm serving you now so I can be your boss later. I'm doing all my good works are for my own furtherance, which if that's true, then are they really good works? They're hardly selfless. They're selfish. They're self-serving. They're egotistical. So there's a sense in which good works need to be self-forgetful. Remember how Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Or maybe I've got those confused. But do not let one hand know what the other hand is doing. And then this self-forgetfulness too, in Matthew 25 that we just cited, after he says, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did unto me. And they say, when did we do these things? That's perfectly expressive of the kind of self-forgetfulness. So good works need to be selfless. Good works are small. And another wonderful proof text to tie into this would be, remember when everyone is giving large sums at the temple? You can see Jesus and his disciples like sitting there lounging around, munching on some leathery fish or whatever it was that they ate back in those days. And everybody's giving their big sums of offering, really loud, you know, clinking into the receptacle. Jesus makes this very humorous in his Sermon on the Mount, you know, blowing trumpets, like everyone to see that it is my time to give my offering and look how much I am giving. But Jesus says, everyone here is giving out of their abundance. And he draws their attention to a little widow who just taps in a little mite and he says she has given everything that she has. So that would maybe be a good frame that you can do good works, in air quotes, but if it's all for ambition, it's all for look at me, then as Jesus says, you've received your reward, and it's an earthly reward because everybody goes, oh, look at how good that guy is. A heavenly reward isn't necessarily doing these great bombastic things like, you know, I sold my whole house and I started a mission in Ethiopia. Oh, I mean, congratulations. No, seriously, look at all that I've done. Okay? We are called to lives of peace and quiet and immediate calling, and this is how it is, at least for 99.9% of Christians. And we should be content in those things and content in the small things because the Lord may well be looking at you as that widow giving her mite, and he may, with all the angels, be rejoicing in ways that the earth is certainly not rejoicing, right? So hopefully that spells out the key differences, that one is selfless and self-forgetful, the other is selfish and very self-conscious. And even though maybe externally they look the same, internally they couldn't be different. This, by the way, is maybe Jesus' main thrust and problem with the Pharisees, because outside they look great. But as Jesus calls them, they are whitewashed sepulchers. So outside it looks great. Inside there's death and rot, egotism and sin, the self curved in on the self. The righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Again, if you just take Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and actually give it the respect to, and give our Lord the respect that he actually says what he says and knows what he's talking about, then the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees are, in fact, the selfless, non-self-conscious works of the saints as you go about doing the very things that he lays out to do. If you're commanded to walk a mile, walk two. Someone's going to take your coat, give him your tunic also. I mean, these are real acts, real works. But if one does them to be seen by others, that's the Pharisee. If one does them because he's a servant of Christ and selfless and self-forgetful, this is a righteousness that pleases God. Okay, so now we're in the realm not of justification proper, like you're standing before God, but we're in the realm of how one lives. If you have no faith, but you have good works, you're going to be a whitewashed tomb. If you have faith, you will also have works, and they will be the kind of selfless, self-forgetful works. and your righteousness, the very things you do and how you do them, will exceed the righteousness, the things they do and how they do them, of the Pharisees. If you take the Sermon on the Mount on its own terms, that's what you're going to see. If you import Reformation categories into the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to say, well, the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees is the imputed righteousness of Christ. I don't disagree with that statement. But show me where, if that's what Christ means, show me in that sermon where that's what Christ articulates. Show me one line in that entire sermon where he talks about his righteousness being imputed. It's not there. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That sermon he preaches elsewhere, but not in the Sermon on the Mount. Make sense? Okay. Hopefully gives you an answer.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right, with our preliminary items out of the way, are we ready to dig in? So take a look with me then at page 81, just ever so briefly. Luther is reflecting here on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath given to man as a day of rest, because patterned after creation, because God himself rests on the seventh day. So every seventh day, man rests and remembers the rest of God. There's a kind of communion with God on the basis of rest. Luther cues off of the line in the scriptures, verse 9 of Genesis 2, that in the midst of the garden is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, these two trees. And Luther sees then that on the Sabbath day, Adam and Eve, and of course later down the line, all their children would gather around these trees, rest in God's rest, and reflect on his word, chief of which, of course, is his word placed upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from this one tree. Every other tree I give you, but not this one tree. And I reflected last week that this is really a statement of his divinity. You see his graciousness everywhere as God. Everything I have is yours. Everything I give is yours. But do me this honor of acknowledging that I'm God and you're not. This with this one tree. Don't eat it. That's it. So they would reflect on the fact that he is God and how gracious he is. But when he draws a line in the sand, we need to respect that line because he is the creator. We are the creatures. And how good and how blessed, how wonderful that is. I mean, it's really the first commandment without shame. So on page 81, the first full paragraph, Luther just, and I'm going to skip around here. Luther says, this is what the Sabbath or the rest of God means, on which God speaks with us through his word, and we in turn speak with him through prayer and faith. So even in the beginning, God initiates by giving his word, and then man responds by giving him thanks and praise on the basis of this word. This is the template of worship that goes all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the tabernacle and temple, all the way through the intertestamental period when the synagogues pop up, and then into the New Testament. It is all this fundamental model that God speaks and we respond. So the very first aspect of worship from the very beginning is receiving the word of God first, and secondarily giving him thanks and praise. This is one of the subtle ways that this has all gotten distorted, because when we get together on Sunday morning in the Lutheran church, maybe not as frequently, but still all too frequently, and especially outside of the Lutheran church, we refer to what happens on Sunday morning as worship. Which puts, it's true in a sense, but it puts the emphasis on the wrong syllable right off the bat. Because if the emphasis is on the right syllable, then we are coming there first and foremost to hear the word of the Lord, to receive that word, and then secondarily and as a response to worship. But the first thing is to have God serve us with his word. And by the way, this is why we Lutherans call it in German Gottesdienst, or in English, divine service. It's not, we're not saying like, oh, this is a superlative service. Everybody else's service is okay, but ours is truly divine. That's not what we're saying. We're saying exactly what Christ says. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. The divine one is here. Now, has he come to be served or to serve? Well, he spells it out explicitly himself. I came not to be served, but to serve. So the divine one is present to serve us, divine service, and then we respond in thanksgiving and praise. We respond in worship. But worship is secondary to the divine one serving us. So what's he doing with his word? He's cleansing me through his absolution. He's giving me that right spirit within, that clean conscience, that new heart. That's what he's doing through his word, present tense. It's not that he's changed. Like, why do I need absolution? Why do I need to hear the gospel every Sunday? Has God changed his mind? That's not the point is that we've changed. Throughout the week, our conscience has become defiled, out of whack, imbalanced. Our sins have affected us spiritually. It's the medicine of his word, present tense, that heals that in the most central way, an absolution that sets our conscience free and gives us that sense of, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's restored when he says, I forgive you your sins, you're mine, and we're doing our business down here and we're going to heaven. That's the joy. And then, of course, his word medicinally corrects all kinds of things that we've got wrong, whether it be behavioral or whether it be psychological or whether it be doctrinal or whatever else. He's constantly calling us to repentance and correcting us and leading us in the way we should go. Okay, so it's a service of Christ. It's a service of the word, and then we give him thanks and praise in response. So I thought that was worth pointing out because Luther does here. He sees it all the way in the beginning, and then if you follow this all the way through, this is the Old Testament too. The Old Testament works in exactly this way, and there are scriptures that spell this out. But properly understood, think of what the temple is, or think of what the tabernacle is since it comes first. They're all traveling around in tents. God says, I want to have a tent with you. Then he says, I need, because I'm a holy God, I want to have you over, okay, to my tent, but if you come over, I'm holy, you're sinful, you're going to get nuked. So what can I do to get you to come into my tent? I know I need sacrifices that will cleanse your... Well, am I going to have you come do the sacrifices? What kind of hospitality is that? I'm going to be doing the sacrifices for you, so I need a priesthood. I need household servants, servants of my tent, who will render these sacrifices to make you clean so that you can enter into my tent and enjoy my presence and enjoy communion. So that's the whole setup, right? And then you can see how the New Testament works the same way. Christ comes into our midst to tabernacle among us, to temple among us, and to give to make us clean so that we can abide in his presence and enjoy all his blessings and benefits. So to see it from Genesis through Revelation, it's all the same thing. It's all this divine service. All right, any thoughts or questions on that particular part? Good enough. Let's jump on into page, and I know we're going to skip over some stuff. We've got wonderful stuff in terms of the uniqueness of man over and against the beasts on page 83. But let's jump over to 84 because we've got this absolutely important concept and one that will, if you're unaware of this concept, it will be like a paradigm shift for you. The very bottom of page 84. Moreover, this helps us to learn something about the properties of free will, a subject with which our opponents concern themselves so extensively. In a certain way, we indeed have a free will in those things that are beneath us. This is very helpful. What's beneath you? All kinds of things. Everything that God has set beneath you. Even and including important decisions like who to marry, where to go to college, what job to do, what career to have, where to go on vacation, what shirt to wear, whether you're going to have bacon or fried potato or both. These are things that God has set underneath you, and you're free to choose these things. Okay, so the things that are beneath us, we are free in. Now, top of 85, by the divine commission, we have been appointed lords of the fish of the sea, of the birds of the heavens, and of the beasts of the field. And of course, this is the post-deluge, that after the flood reality. These we kill when it pleases us. We enjoy the foods and other useful products they supply. But in those matters that pertain to God and are above above us. All right, there's all kinds of things above us, namely those things that pertain to God. No human being has a free will. He is indeed like clay in the hand of the potter. So you've probably tried to exert your free will to God in prayer. God, I want this for me. And he has answered you with no. St. Paul experienced that, didn't he? Lord, please remove this thorn of flesh from me. And God said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. So you see, we have free will. Like, I can exercise my free will and walk out of this room or stay in this room, but I can't exercise my will and say, God, I've had enough suffering for today. Call it off. It's like, no, if he wants it that to be, then so it will be. But it's within his purview, not mine. I'm not free in regard to those things above. Okay. And of course, this pertains to conversion, too, because if you've got somebody just walking around the world thinking they're a good person, they got nothing to do with, you know, they don't even know who Jesus is, they can't go, you know, I just, out of my own free will, created this idea of Jesus who truly exists. You can't do that. You're already ignorant and in darkness of ignorance. You don't even know that there's a Jesus to choose. And then when the presentation or the proclamation of the word, this is who Jesus is, comes to you, even then, that word either convinces you, which is God's doing, or you refuse to be convinced, which is your doing. But even then, it wouldn't be accurate to say that that's a matter of free will. I am freely and without coercion choosing Jesus. Well, what Jesus? Well, the Jesus that died for my sins. Well, you don't think that his dying for your sins compelled and persuaded you to believe that he is worth believing? You see, so free will in things above is largely an illusion. In fact, bottom line, it is an illusion. We don't have free will in regard to things above us, but we do in things below. Now, interestingly, American evangelicalism has completely reversed this. You can make a decision for Jesus. You're utterly free in things above. But then in things below, well, I better pray about that. I don't know what I should, you know, which school I should go to. I don't know what career I should, I don't know who I should marry. I need to discern the hidden will of God. And then you get all kinds of aberrations and false ideas like, well, maybe the person I married isn't really maybe I made a wrong decision. Maybe I didn't do the secret hidden will of God, but now it's revealed to me through the Holy Spirit that I should be married to this other lady. Interesting. You know, you get all kinds of abuses and aberrations when you go, no, God hasn't given me any freedom in the things below. I have to discern his hidden secret will in regard to everything below. It's a complete inversion of reality. Instead, God has said, no, I give you all kinds of freedom, and I'll back your play, and I'll be your God, and I'll bless you in all kinds of ways, whether you marry Sally or whether you marry Sue. I will bless you in those decisions. You're free. Make your own decisions. Own the consequences of your decisions. I'll be your God. So things below, he leaves us free, and things above, not free. The modern church has inverted this to the great peril of many souls and to the great gloom of many Christians because they live their lives thinking, I've never figured out the secret plan that God had for me in things below. Okay, so this concept, again, as you embrace it, as you mull it over, as it becomes one with you, is one of the most important and thoroughly biblical concepts we have in regard to free will. It'll transform and free you as a full paradigm shift into how you view the world and how you view God's interaction with you. Thoughts or questions on that? Okay. If there are after class, let me know. Luther does some more in distinguishing between man and beast, and I think these are wonderful reflections on page 85 and 86 again. We're just running a little short on time, as is our theme for this class, apparently. But I will point out on 86 one section, because it'll tie into some of the other things we talked about earlier, especially in terms of our conversation on Sheol. So page 86, the first full paragraph. Paul's thoughts go back to this when he quotes the following words in 1 Corinthians 15:45. It is written, the first human being, Adam, was made a living soul. But the last Adam, who's that a reference to? Christ, yes. A quickening spirit. So see the difference? One is a soul made alive, and the other is a spirit that makes alive. So Adam was made by God a living soul, but the last Adam, of course, who is God in human flesh, is a quickening spirit. That is to say, he makes alive. And here you see that spiritual and fleshly or earthly are both categories. So the Greek way of thinking on this point is that if it's not material, it's spiritual, and if it's spiritual, it can't be material. That's the very Greek Western way of understanding these things. It's not the biblical categories. It's not the biblical way to understand things. The point being that your body, which is very much physical, can exist in an earthly or material way and can exist in a spiritual or heavenly way. Christ's body, prior to his resurrection, exists even in an earthly mode of being. That's why after his resurrection, they have a hard time recognizing him. And he'll use language of like, while I was still with you. After his resurrection, he takes on the heavenly mode of being. Now, and the spiritual mode of being. Does that mean he ceases to be physical? No, because even in this mode of being, he tells Thomas, put your fingers here in my hands and put your hand here in my side. In other words, the physical body can exist in an earthly manner, a material manner only, or a spiritual manner, a heavenly manner. Okay? And what we are being raised to is these bodies, physical bodies, will be elevated to a spiritual and heavenly mode of being in existence. So the Bible is a good place to point out how the Bible teaches the proper understanding of spiritual. Spiritual does not mean immaterial. Spiritual means that the material is elevated up into a heavenly mode. All right, just picking up there on the fourth line of that same paragraph. Living soul, he calls the physical life, which consists of eating, drinking, begetting, growing, all of which are also present in the brutes, the animals. But by antithesis, he says that the last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit. That is, such a life as has no need for those animal requirements of life. Paul also teaches that even if Adam had not sinned, he would still have lived a physical life in need of food, drink, rest. He would have grown, procreated, etc. Until he would have been translated by God to the spiritual life in which he would have lived without any animal qualities, if I may use this expression. Namely, from within, from God alone. Not from without, as he had previously, on herbs and fruits. So you can see this even in a sense in Christ's temptation, where he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes and tempts him to make these stones into bread, and he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's showing forth the future reality that we live not by bread, but we live by God. And in fact, that's a reality that even now interpermeates our physical. So this is why Jesus can say, though you die, yet shall you live, but whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Okay. These are mysterious and difficult things, but I hope you can see the heart of what he is saying. And the heart of how, as a life-giving spirit, even to us in our earthly mode and manner, we already are possessors of eternal life on the basis of our faith. So that even if you were to die of starvation, you don't actually die. That's the point. And then let's look at that last three lines, the last sentence of this paragraph. This would have been in such a manner that he would still have flesh and bones and would not be a mere spirit like the angels. So at no point in time, I mean, I'm riffing here on Luther, but at no point in time do we leave our bodies permanently and just become disembodied souls forever, nor do we become angels. These are common popular aberrations. We remain man in the new heavens and the new earth, we retain our bodies. It's just that our bodies possess a new spiritual heavenly mode where you won't have to eat or have to sleep or have to do anything else because your life is lived fully and immediately in God. Okay, that's all the time we have for today. So let's plan for next week to hit 87 through... Let me see if we can find a good clean break here. Yeah, that's not bad. Let's just go 87 to 97 for next week. 87 to 97. The Lord be with you.